Here at Shepherd's Gate, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to continue through the book of Jeremiah, but with a change of pace. Up to this point, we've done a chapter a week, which is a reasonable pace, but Jeremiah being 52 chapters long, it's not hard to see that at that pace, it would take a year to complete it. And that'd be a year without exception. No July 4 Thanksgiving or Christmas sermons. No Mother's Day, Father's Day, or elk season sermons. Just wall-to-wall Jeremiah from April 11th, 2021 to April 3rd, 2022. And it seemed like that might be a bit much. Consider the challenge from the perspective of a preacher. The initial plan has me scheduled to do chapter 9 today, simple enough. But that's 26 verses, 36 sentences, 764 words. Just reading them aloud takes 4.5 minutes. And as you have no doubt noticed, that's not 4.5 minutes of straightforward prose. That's 4.5 minutes of imagery, poetry, and polemics from a very different time and place. And it's not that we can't understand it, we can understand it, because the human condition has not changed one iota. We can understand it perfectly, but the imagery and the poetry and the language and the circumstances all has to be explained to us. In order to understand the message, we must understand its context, and just as it takes time to read the words, so it takes time to explain the context. And as a preacher, by the time I've read and contextually explained an entire chapter, there's little time left for practical things like application and exhortation. So today we're going to go over a new schedule, then unpack the why of the change, because it raises an important practical point that rarely gets addressed. We'll also consider what we're losing, what it's going to cost us to speed up. So, take a look at the revised schedule, which we distributed as you came in. It takes us from where we are through the end of Jeremiah by August 29th. Today, June 6th, is orientation and overview, and that will take us through chapter 25. I'll explain why the big chunk in a bit. First, let's step through the schedule. Next week, chapters 26 through 29, which are primarily about Jeremiah the true prophet, over and against the many false prophets vying for the people's attention. And I'll note here a very effective way to learn as much Jeremiah as you can would be to commit yourself to read the upcoming passage once a day during the week. So in this coming week, you'd read chapters 26 through 29 every day, get the sermon on Sunday, then next week read chapters 30 through 33 in preparation for the sermon on the 20th, and so on. Now, if you'll look at the schedule, you'll see we're covering the same passage, chapters 30 through 33, 2 weeks in a row, June 20th and the 27th. And that seems weird, because if we're trying to hasten our journey through Jeremiah, why would we spend 2 weeks on the same text? Well, if you look at the schedule, you'll see there's a different focus each week. That section of Jeremiah is often called the Book of Consolation because, compared to the rest of the prophecy, it's consoling and encouraging. On the 20th, we will focus on the time of Jacob's trouble, a phrase we find in chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble is one of the many ways the Bible refers to the tribulation. 70th week of Daniel, day of the Lord, etc., etc. And so on the 20th, we'll be in Jeremiah's Book of Consolation, focusing on the time of Jacob's trouble. Then in the 27th, still in chapters 30 through 33, we'll focus instead on the new covenant. That phrase occurs 9 times in the New Testament, but only once in the Old. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31:31 is the only place in the Old Testament, and Testament, you probably aware, Testament, covenant are the same thing. They're different words for the same thing. So Old Testament, New Testament equals Old Covenant, New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 is the only place in the Old Covenant where the New Covenant is spoken of in those words. But even though it's only mentioned once, it's a really big deal. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. The greatest consolation of all is the new covenant. Back to the schedule for Jeremiah. We then come to a series of relatively self-contained incidents, chapters 34, 35, and 36, which will cover July 4th, 11th, and 18th, as they sweep us on to the siege and fall of Jerusalem, chapters 37 through 39, which fall on July 25th. Then there's the history in Judah after the fall, chapters 40 through 43, verse 7, August 1st. And then the history of the flight to Egypt, 43:8 through 44, August 8th. Then the closing chapters dealing with the judgment on the nations. On August 15th, we'll consider the variety of nations in chapters 46 through 49. Then zero in on the judgment of Babylon, chapters 50 and 51, August 22nd. Then finally, it seems on the first Sunday in September, the 52nd and last chapter of Jeremiah, a summary review of the fall of Jerusalem. So that's how we're going to roll, which means today, originally scheduled for chapter 9, we're going to go all the way through chapter 25. That's 17 chapters. What's up with that? At 4.5 minutes, it would take an hour and a quarter just to read them aloud. But we're sweeping over this section of Jeremiah because it's all essentially about the same thing. Jeremiah is notoriously difficult to outline. You won't notice that if you consult only one outline, because that's the only outline you're looking at. But if you look at two or three or half a dozen, you'll notice significant variations. Over the decades, my decades of biblical study, I've accumulated favorite resources, individuals I come to trust and rely on. Some of the names you'd recognize, John MacArthur, J. Vernon McGee. Others you wouldn't, such as Leon Wood. He was professor of Old Testament at Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary from 1945 to 1976, and he wrote half a dozen books on various aspects of Old Testament history. I just love the guy. He speaks my language. If you went to Bible school, you might know about Irving L. Jensen's surveys of the Old Testament and New Testament. Thorough, inductive outlines of every book. I may not always agree with him, but it's always worth knowing what he thinks. Anyway, the point is, when I see folks I've come to depend on listing significantly different outlines for the same book, that tells me there isn't a clear, solid outline of the book, because if there were, they'd be dialed into it. They may be calling the different sections by different names, but they'd all have essentially the same sections, like they do, for example, when they outline the book of Romans. Well, that's the way it is with Romans. It is not the way it is with Jeremiah. Which brings us back to why we're sweeping to all the way to chapter 25. One of the relatively few fences you can get around Jeremiah, or grids you can impose on him, is the recognition that the first 25 chapters are primarily about the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem. They're about it in a variety of ways. We've gone through the first 8 chapters a week at a time and seen all sorts of variety. But the big picture, the unifying theme, is that Jerusalem has it coming, and it's coming for sure. And I think we've got that point so that we can move on as long as we recognize what it will cost us. Because there's a value, there's a payoff to investing a week a chapter in Jeremiah. We'll tap into that somewhat if we're reading the text on a daily basis each week before the sermon, but there's no use pretending it's the same thing. What we'll miss is expanding the breadth and depth of our biblical awareness through Jeremiah. Now, the time that we're not in Jeremiah, we're going to be expanding that breadth and depth in some other part of the Bible, so it's not like we're throwing it away, but we are doing a trade-off. We're going to not get that depth, which we would if we spent the time in Jeremiah, and that's okay. It's just important that we are aware of what we are doing. For instance, in Jeremiah 9, there's a beautiful couple of verses which at one level need no context. Verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now that's some powerful truth conveyed in a beautiful way. And you really don't need context to get it. You don't need to know the geopolitics of Babylon or Egypt. You don't need to be able to distinguish between Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim. You don't even need to know the verse before or the verse after. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 can just stand on its own. Personally, I'd love to do a sermon on those verses. Any competent preacher would. The text almost preaches itself, an elegant big idea. Don't glory, that is, boast or revel in earthly things, but rather glory, boast, revel in the knowledge of God. A point which the text itself subdivides into contrasting triads. What earthly things might we be tempted to glory in? Well, wisdom, might, and riches may not cover it all, but they're certainly on the short list. Off the top of my head, beauty is about the only other thing I could think to add. But rather than glorying in such things, we should glory in the knowledge of God. It's relationship with Him, understanding of Him, that really matters. But what does that mean? What does it look like? We know how wisdom and power and riches parade themselves. What about the knowledge of God? What does that look like? Loving kindness and judgment. Many translations read justice there. And righteousness. They are His delight. It'd be a sorry preacher who wouldn't jump at the opportunity to do a sermon on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But there's a vast difference between preaching a sermon on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 and preaching a sermon on Jeremiah 9. As a preacher, if I'm supposed to preach on Jeremiah 9 and if I only preach on 23 and 24, I've failed to do my job and run the risk of conveying a significant misunderstanding to the ones I'm preaching to. Anyone who chooses to teach the Bible has voluntarily assumed special accountability. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. James 3:1. But it's even more than that, and we're going to take time to understand why. Because it's a very important, though very subtle point, always implicit in preaching, but rarely explicit. And in this message, I'm going to invest the time to deal with it explicitly, both because it's relevant to how we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and because it's becoming increasingly important as the world, and frankly, much of the church, is stampeding off a cliff. Ultimately, it's about the priesthood of the believer. The fact that you have direct access to Jesus and through him to God the Father. There is no one and no thing between you and him. You don't have to go through anybody or anything to get to him. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The official label of this doctrine is the priesthood of the believer, and it is in direct opposition to the teachings of Roman Catholicism, which asserts there is a priesthood between you and God, mediators galore, priests and bishops and cardinals, ultimately the Pope. He's standing between you and God, and if you want to get to God, you have to go through him. That's what they say anyway. Of course, they also imply you can sort of do an end run through Mary, the mother of Jesus, but we don't have time to go into that. Now, at this point, you might quite reasonably be thinking, I came expecting a sermon on Jeremiah 9. I've learned we're reframing our Jeremiah series, and I get that. But why are we talking about Catholicism and the priesthood of the believer? Because it's got to do with how and why we're reframing our series. Consider again that beautiful passage in Jeremiah 9, the one that stands on its own, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. A wonderful text to preach, but preaching on two verses in Jeremiah 9 is not the same thing as preaching on chapter 9 of Jeremiah. Some of you hear that and go, big deal, who cares? So what if you only preach on two verses? The point is to feed the sheep, and if you can do that with two verses, why not just call it good? It's a reasonable question. And I'm going to answer it in a roundabout way by citing the Bereans in Acts 17, because they exemplify the practical point. Acts 17, picking it up at verse 10, reads, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul's on one of his missionary journeys, and he's gone from Thessalonica, where the Jews were resistant and stirring up trouble, to Berea, where they are more receptive. Remember, it's to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. The Jewish community in Berea was more receptive. They, quote, received the word with all readiness. That's why it says they were more fair-minded. The idea there is they were open-minded, they gave the gospel a fair hearing, that sort of thing, which is nice, but it's not the point. The point is in the last line of verse 11, which reads, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They searched the scriptures daily to find out what things? The things Paul was telling them about Jesus. They didn't just hear them and go, that's absurd, we reject it. Nor did they hear them and go, that's great, we accept it. They heard them and searched the scriptures to find out if they were true. Paul was saying things like the scriptures predicted Messiah would be cut off. And they searched them and found Daniel 9:26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Paul said Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. They searched the scriptures and found Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul said even the manner of his death was prophesied. They searched the scriptures and found Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, Jesus quoted it from the cross, and if you'll go on to read it, you'll see that it looks virtually like it was dictated from the cross. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So, the fair-minded Bereans were willing to listen to Paul. They didn't, on one hand, refuse to hear him, or, on the other, uncritically accept what he said. They heard what he said and then compared it with Scripture to see if it was true. They knew in Scripture they had the standard of truth, and that's what permitted them to be fair-minded. They could be relaxed. They didn't have to worry about new things, neither eagerly seeking them nor cravenly fearing them, because they knew whatever they heard, they could compare with Scripture to see if it was true. If it was, they accepted it. If it wasn't, they rejected it. Either way, no worries. And here's the point. The point is, they had the capacity, they had the wherewithal, they had the power to do that on their own. Just run-of-the-mill folks there in the synagogue of Berea, but they didn't have to locate a prophet. They didn't have to call in a scholar. They didn't have to Google it or worry about it. All they had to do was search the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. They were able to test the truth of what they heard by comparing it to scripture. And some of you are still going, yeah, I get that. So what? As I said, what we're talking about is implicit in every sermon, but explicit in hardly any. And we've been working up to it, and I'm just going to plop it out and trust we've got time in the remainder of the sermon to sort it out. I am standing before you preaching / teaching the Word of God. In the subject we're talking about, there's no meaningful distinction between preaching and teaching, so we'll just call it teaching. I am standing before you teaching the Word of God. Earlier we referenced the special accountability which accompanies this, James 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, one of the reasons for the stricter judgment is this. In the process of teaching you, I'm not just teaching you. I'm also modeling how to study, how to understand the scriptures. I will repeat that. In the process of teaching you, I'm not just teaching you. I'm modeling how to study, how to understand Scripture. That is not explicit in a sermon, but it is implicit. It's not the text, it's the subtext. But it's no less real, and even if subconsciously, no less impactful. If I were to explicitly teach you how to study Scripture, we'd do a Sunday school class or have an elective on how to study the Bible, Bible study methods, Bible study tools. We'd do a study of Ephesians or 1 Samuel, something like that. And those things are wonderful. They have their place, but that's very different from teaching or preaching. If I were explicitly showing you how to study the Bible, we'd break down the process. When standing before you teaching, I'm presenting the result of the process. Bible study is about how you know what a text means. Teaching is about explaining and applying the meaning. This text means X, therefore Y. Study is about arriving at X. Teaching is explaining and applying X. They're different steps in the same process, intimately connected, but not the same thing. And what I'm talking about is not unique to me. It's going on anytime anybody teaches the Word of God, and is one of the main reasons why we who teach will be judged more strictly. So, what does this have to do with changing our framework in Jeremiah? If I've got a sermon on Jeremiah 9, my job is to explain Jeremiah 9 in context, analyze the poetry, break down the polemics, explicate the imagery, take a look at all the parts, so you can legitimately understand the meaning of the whole in context. And when the meaning of the whole is legitimately understood in context, then and only then can we talk about what to do about it. That is to say, then and only then can we get to application. That's how I preach. That's how I understand what the job assignment is. And that may work fine with a verse in Matthew or a paragraph in Colossians. But when you start chomping on whole chapters of Jeremiah, the parts, the imagery and the polemics and the poetry require so much explanation that it leaves little room for application. Now, there is a workaround for this problem. You can skip the explanation and just jump straight to application. And there's a lot of teachers who do that. In case you're wondering, nobody here is doing that. I'm not trying to rein any of our other teachers in. Anybody not committed to sound exegesis wouldn't be invited to speak here in the first place. But there's a lot of teachers out there who more or less do that. Why is that a problem? Because remember, when someone is teaching you, they're not just teaching you. They are modeling how to study, how to understand Scripture. And that is properly modeled by showing the meaning of the parts in context. But if you skip over that, what are you modeling? That's an interesting question. Fascinating. May have multiple answers, but given human nature and the urgency of our situation, we'll stick to the main one, which is when a teacher skips showing the meaning by way of explaining the parts in context, what is implicitly modeled is this: that teacher has some sort of special insight. Maybe it's because he's brilliant. Maybe God gave him a special gift. Maybe it's because he fill in the blank. Doesn't matter. The bottom line is he knows, and by implication you don't, which means if you want the answers, you're going to have to get them from him. See how this ties together with the priesthood of believer and direct access and all of that stuff? Contrast that with the Bereans. The Bereans were listening to Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's the guy who wrote Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. You want to talk exegetical chops? He's at the top of the list. Yet they didn't accept what he said because he said it. They listened to what he said, and what? Consulted the Scriptures to see if it was so. They knew the Scripture is the standard of truth, and they knew they were capable of understanding it, of discerning if what he said lined up with what his said. And if it did, they rolled with it. If it didn't, they tossed it. Simple as that. Your ability to understand the meaning of Scripture is an elemental aspect of your priesthood, a fundamental point in the triangulation between you and God, to whom you have direct access, and His Word, to which you also have direct access. Just as you don't need to go through the Pope or anybody else to get to God, so you don't need to go through a teacher or anybody else to access His Word. You can and should search it daily to discern what is true. Here at Shepherd's Gate, we have refined the series we're doing in Jeremiah. The way it's set up would have required us to either spend so much time in explanation, we'd have little time for application, or shortcut to application by effectively skipping, minimizing explanation, and modeling what we could call the priesthood of the teacher, which is something we don't want to model. So, my goals have been, one, to explain how and why we're reframing our Jeremiah series, and two, to encourage you, exhort you in your capacity to search the scriptures to see whether things are so. We don't all have the same level of knowledge. There's babes and there's mature. We don't all have the same gifting. There is a gift of teaching, and it's a good thing if it's good if the people who are teaching actually have that gift. That works out well. Yay and amen. But we're not talking about teaching. We're talking about learning from Scripture, and you have the capacity, the direct capacity, to do that. To evaluate what's going on around you in light of Scripture, to determine what is true. And I emphasize that because it's becoming more and more important each day. As the world around us goes crazy, many in the church are being sucked into the vortex. Over the past 18 months, many traditional sources of authority have flat out lost credibility. The government, the media, health experts, business leaders, one after the other gleefully hop aboard the crazy train. And many leaders in the church who ought to know better are following them, joining them. There's been a lot of change in what's going on around us. There has been zero change in the Word of God. Zip, zilch, none. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen has changed. So let us eagerly and faithfully take everything we hear and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And we're not pretending that it doesn't take work and effort and prayer and discernment and all of that. But you have come directly to us in the Lord Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, and you permit, you ordain that we come directly to you through the person of our risen Savior, and that we can listen directly to you through your word. Lord, may we cling to it, search it, love it, embrace it daily, so that we can understand what is true. In Jesus' name, amen.